We just sang from Psalm 4, "So in peace I lie down, I will rest and sleep, for, O Lord, you only will me safely keep." That attitude is expressed in a poignant way by Jacob toward the end of his life. The passage that I will read this morning is Genesis chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. In this passage, you will see a demonstration of Jacob's faith. Please listen as I read Genesis 47, beginning with verse 27. "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' Then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." Yesterday marked the 40th anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. For those of you who are old enough to remember that, it is a watershed date in American history, a time when the death of a public figure has shaped the psyche of a country, and the people can remember where they were when this took place. Death sometimes comes in an abrupt fashion, in an unexpected way. And at other times, as in Jacob's life, death comes in an expected fashion, as a body grows old. And it's in this life, there is a slowing down, and the effects of sin bring a body closer and closer to the grave. And in this passage, we have a testimony of faith, even in those last days. A testimony of faith by Jacob that he trusted in the God of his fathers. This passage moves us forward in the history of what's going on. It glosses over some of the details of what's taken place in Jacob's life by saying that he lived for 14 more years after he had come to Egypt, and that he and his sons increased in number and possessions. You might expect Jacob at this point to rest in peace. You might expect him to look around him and see that he is with his sons, that he is finally reunited with Joseph, and that he could see that his family is prospering, that God is with them. But here at the end of his life, when Jacob knew that he wouldn't live much longer, he makes provision for what would happen to him after he died. He made an interesting request of Joseph. He called for Joseph, and he asked that when he died, that his body not be buried there in Egypt, but it be taken back to Canaan and buried in the cave where his fathers, his father and grandfather were buried. This is more than just a longing for a family tie. It's a longing for the promise of God. As we look into this passage, I want you to see how this demonstrates Jacob's faith. For you taking notes this morning, that is our main idea, that Jacob's request to return to Canaan demonstrated his faith in the God of promise. That Jacob's request to go back to Canaan and be buried there was a demonstration of his faith in the God of promise. I'd like to elaborate on his desire for that land of Canaan, first of all, then to think, secondly, about the living testimony that he gave, and finally, how he worshipped on his bed. Let's think again about Jacob wanting to go back to the land of Canaan. And if you look back at Jacob's life, you might be a little bit surprised in that the experiences that Jacob had in Canaan were not all that pleasant. You can enumerate the feud that he had with his brother there, and the fact that he had to run away. When he came back, he was worried for his very life. Canaan was where his sons had acted so shamelessly at the city of Shechem. It held a lot of unpleasant memories. In fact, if you would list the good experiences against the bad experiences, you might say, boy, these bad experiences are really gruesome. Why would he want to go back to Canaan? Well, he wanted to go back to Canaan for one very important reason. In fact, if this side of the page had only one thing on it, that one thing would outweigh everything else. And that one thing is that God had promised the land of Canaan to them, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their children after them. And that one thing outweighs everything else that would take place. In expression of their hope of that land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob owned one piece of property, and one only in the land of promise. They owned a cemetery plot. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, he purchased a piece of ground in the land of Canaan. A piece of ground that had a cave in it where he would bury his wife, where he would be buried, and then presumably Isaac and Rebekah are buried there as well. This burial expressed their hope in God's promises, a hope that is tied up in a specific land, the land of Canaan. And this is a good place for me to stop briefly and sketch again the importance of the promise of the land of Canaan. And it needs us to go back to Abraham to see what God promised to him. God had called Abraham out of his lands to go to a land that he would be shown, a land that God promised would be a possession for him and for his children after him. And it's a covenant that is based upon God's faithfulness to maintain. In other words, the Lord is the one who is faithful to do what he has promised to do. And here's where the scope of the rest of Scripture is brought to bear on the purpose and the meaning of this promised land. The land was important to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob more than the physical property lines that it represented, because it represented living in the presence of God himself. It represented living in God's fellowship through his promised redemption. Here's where the promised land falls in the scope of Genesis in a very important way. You remember that one of the themes of Genesis is the tale of two kingdoms. And out of the midst of the seed of the world, or the seed of the serpent, the kingdom that is in rebellion against God, the Lord has called a people to belong to himself. And that people would belong to him through the Redeemer that would come, that was promised way back in the Garden of Eden. And so the promise of living in fellowship with God and the promise of the land is wrapped up not just in property rights, but in the God who would redeem them from their sins. The book of Hebrews reveals that Abraham looked beyond that land of promise to the God of the promise. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I remind you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't just wait for the land. There was something better. They looked beyond the land of promise to the God who promised redemption. The book of Hebrews goes on to describe so many other men and women of the Old Testament and how they expressed their faith by clinging to the promises of God. They longed for and they looked forward to the ultimate promise. They looked forward to Jesus Christ. And though he was only known in a shadowy way in the Old Testament, they expressed their faith believing that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent, who would save them from their sins. So Hebrews 11 goes on in verse 39. The author says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, to say that in a different way, God has provided something better so that we, New Testament believers, and they, the Old Testament saints, would be made perfect together. And what is that something better that unites Old Testament and New Testament saints? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They and we have the same Redeemer set before us. The Old Testament saints believed in a Messiah to come, and we have him revealed. God has always had this single purpose in dealing with man, that he would be glorified by saving sinners. So that really does help us to understand the promised land, doesn't it? It helps us to understand that the land was significant because it pointed to the promises of God. And ultimately, it pointed to the promise of redemption. Many things were given before Christ as types and shadows of the redemption that he would accomplish. Those types of and shadows had their significance confirmed and revealed fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God had given Abraham and Isaac and Jacob the promised land as a sign of his purpose to send salvation. And even though they lived as strangers in the land of promise, when they come to the end of their life, they recognize that they have not received that land, but their confidence in God lives on. You might see Jacob coming to the end of his life and being frustrated and saying, God, what about the promise that you've made? What about this land of Canaan? I'm not even living there. But Jacob does not die as a frustrated man because his hope is well beyond the property. His hope is resting upon the God of promise that would send redemption. And so we have the death of the saints of the Old Testament. Sarah, then Abraham, and Rebekah, and Isaac, and now Jacob. And Jacob hoped in the promise of God, a hope of redemption that would not be extinguished even by his death. And he signifies it by this desire for Canaan, this desire to be buried in the land of Canaan. And so solemn was his hope, so solemn was his desire, that he called Joseph to swear an oath that he would do this. He asked Joseph to put his hand under his thigh. this has happened before in Genesis, and I commented then that this was a form of a promise. We're not exactly sure why the hand is put under the thigh, if it was a sign of subjection or maybe a reference to circumcision and God's covenant that would bind a human covenant. Whatever the case is, the force is to show that Jacob's hope was in God for his redemption, and it shows the importance that he saw in this promise. So we have a desire for Canaan that Jacob expresses, a desire that ultimately rests in the God of the promise to send redemption. I also want you to see how his burial would form a living testimony to his children following after him. Now, this isn't really a foreign idea. You can visit a cemetery and you can read inscriptions on gravestones that last well beyond a person's life. If you're tracing a Christian history or a Christian family, many of those gravestones will testify to a hope of the resurrection, or will speak about the life that has been lived in relationship with Jesus Christ. People will give directions for their burial for this purpose. And here Jacob wanted to be associated not just in his life, but also in his death with the kingdom of God. He says to Joseph that he would sleep with his fathers. He would lie in death, his body with theirs, wanting to be associated with them even in his death. And in so saying, he directs the attention of his children and those who would follow after him to that very hope that I've already spoken of. It's almost as if Jacob envisioned a time when his children and grandchildren and his generations that followed would actually forget about the promise of God. You can imagine that as Israel prospered in the land of Egypt, that they might come to think that this was the promised land. Maybe they would see this as a land flowing with milk and honey. They had already prospered and become very numerous. We saw last week how, even in the midst of famine, how God was bringing prosperity to his kingdom or to his people. It's almost as if Jacob foresaw a danger in that. And he did not want his children to have their hopes placed upon the land of Egypt, or maybe more rightly, the gods of Egypt. It's as if he would say, "We don't belong here. We don't belong in Egypt. We belong back in the land that God has promised us. We don't belong to the Egyptian gods. We belong to the living God of promise." There again, that whole significance of the land that Jacob was looking to. That along with Abraham, Jacob was looking for that city whose builder and founder is God. And ultimately, Jacob was looking for Christ, looking forward to the Redeemer that is promised. Though he could not see him clearly or understand the nature of the coming Redeemer, Jacob was looking for Jesus. And so he acted on the promises of God that he did know. It was a promise that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not see fulfilled, but they looked beyond that land to the promise of God. And in his burial, he provides a living testimony to the generations that follow. I like the way the reformer John Calvin speaks of the grave. He says, "The grave was a testimony that the promise of God was not extinguished either by his own death or by that of his family. For while they themselves were silent and speechless, the sepulchre cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering into the possession of it." It's a testimony that even their death would not negate what God had promised. The Lord would accomplish what he had said that he would accomplish. The importance of this act comes through in Jacob's response to Joseph's promise. When Joseph promised to do what Jacob said, it relates here that Jacob bowed himself on the head of his bed. The word that's used for bowing here can have a mundane meaning of just lying down. Taken in this mundane way, a possible conclusion is that Jacob fell back into bed content with Joseph's vow to bury him in Canaan. It's a picture of an old man close to death, using his last strength to gain his son's word regarding his burial. But the word also has a greater meaning than that, and one that's actually more commonly used. It's used for worshiping God, of being prostrate, of lying down in his presence. And it comes up many times in the scriptures where a posture of worship is to lie down in front of him. And this is the way that this passage should be understood. The New Testament quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says that by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And then it says literally that he worshipped on the top of his staff. And underline the worshipping there. That's the way that that the Greek translation of the Old Testament applied that word. It interpreted it as the worshipping of Jacob towards God. And just as a side note, there's a distinction between a staff and a bed, and the Hebrew word actually has the same consonants but different vowels that are added to that to form either bed or staff. But the important thing that I have you see is that Jacob bowed before the Lord and worshipped him, knowing that Joseph would do as he had promised, but more ultimately, that God would do what he had promised. He bowed and worshipped on his bed. I'd like to make application of this especially in our lives, and thinking of Jacob's worship of the Lord, that really constitutes all of this scenario, his desire for Canaan, his living testimony, and the worship then on his bed. Our constitution of the RP Church says that Christian worship is the expression of the soul's love for God, dependence on God, and joy in God. Let me just highlight those three aspects of worship by looking at Jacob's response and then thinking about our worship. Did Jacob have a reason to love God? Sure he did, because God had loved him. He had promised to be a God to Jacob and to his sons and his children after him. By grace, Jacob was saved by God through faith in his promises. And so he worshipped God, expressing his love for him. Do you have a reason to express love for God? Yes, you do. We are born in sin. We are born in rebellion against God. But the Lord has redeemed us out of that bondage. He has been a champion over sin and death. And he has loved you. And in our worship, we express love for God who has loved us. Did Jacob have a reason to express his dependence on God? Yet again, the scripture reveals a very honest picture of Jacob. A Jacob that was a conniver, one who went behind his brother's back, one who worried and wondered about the promises of God. And Jacob, better than anyone else, knew his own impurity, his weaknesses, his own lack of righteousness. But he also knew that his redemption was accomplished by God, was promised by God, and that it was the Lord who had descended to him and had established a covenant with him. So Jacob did not find joy in his own strength, and he could not bring in the promises on his own ability. But in his act of worship, he expressed his dependence upon God. Do you have a reason to express dependence upon God? Yes, again. And yes, for all the same reasons as Jacob. As you become more and more familiar with the Word of God, and as you become more and more intimate with our Heavenly Father, the holiness of God sheds a light on our lives, a light that is very revealing, a light that shows us in our own impurities, our own weakness of faith, our own stumblings along the way. And in God's holy light, the robes that we might wear in and of ourselves are metaphorically robes that are filthy. Even our acts of righteousness, the Bible calls filthy rags. But in worship, our dependence isn't on how we are clothed in and of ourselves, it's how God clothes us. How God covers over our sin and our shame. Now God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover over our rebellion and our sin. And so we come into that holy light of God with boldness. Not because of something in and of ourselves, but because of something in Christ that is given to us. And so our worship is an expression of our dependence upon God. Did Jacob have a reason to express joy? You might catch the theme here. Well, yes, he did. Yes, yes, and yes to all of these. I described someone looking at the promises given to Jacob and seeing him as a frustrated man, coming to the end of his life and chasing after the wind. But that is not the Jacob we see here. Jacob dies a happy man, worshiping God, expressing joy in his Redeemer, knowing that whatever happened, that God was faithful. I like the way Hebrews 11 expresses it. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's what Jacob expressed joy in, that he saw the promises, he embraced them, and confessed that God is faithful. Do you have reason to express joy to the Lord? Oh, yes, we do. for you have received the promises of God. You have seen them up close and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And instead of looking for a promised city based on shadowy promises, you are the ones that the book of Hebrews describes as coming to the mountain you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words. But you have come, it says, to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You are the inheritor of these promises. And as the people of God, you come to Jesus. Do you have reason to express joy? Yes, indeed, you do. God is not ashamed to be called your God. And that is proclaimed in our worship, proclaimed in our love for God and our dependence upon Him and the joy that we have at being His. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O God, as we worship You this morning, we pray that our love, dependence, and joy would rise up to You. We thank You for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has given Himself that we might be Your children. We pray today that we would have our eyes set upon that goal of Jesus Christ, that we would have our eyes set upon the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us. We pray these things not in and of our own strength or in our own ability, but in the name of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant for us. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 89, Selection A. Selection A speaks of the covenant of God which He has made, a covenant that is established firm forever to remain. To all generations it is maintained. And our response is to praise the wonders of the Lord, to express the faithfulness of our God. Let's stand and sing Psalm 89, Selection A.